The Kingdom to Come, the 19th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on September 11, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in our series called The Mind of Christ. You and I are disciples, students of Jesus, and our goal in this series is to attempt to understand better the major themes in his teaching. Last week we started to look at the concept of the kingdom of God. When Jesus started talking about the kingdom, which was a major theme in his teaching, his Jewish listeners already had an understanding of what he meant. The kingdom of God was an important underlying concept in the Old Testament, and last week we tried to put that Old Testament picture together a little bit. We discussed four aspects of that Old Testament picture. One, the kingdom of God means the active rule of God. It is that time when God steps into history to impose his righteous will on creation. No longer will evil men oppose him. God will intervene to sweep all evil and death from creation. Today we're commemorating a big event in our nation's history 10 years ago that has the kingdom of this world stamped all over it. It's the sort of thing that we do as we try to impose our will on others. It's marked with religious ideology that has led to hatred and murder. It's an attack on a country that has its own guilty past and evils to repent of. The Old Testament concept of the kingdom of God was ultimately God's going to step in and say, that's not going to happen anymore. Now I'm calling the shots. Now things are going to be different. Two, the kingdom is brought about through the rule of a human king, the promised descendant of David who would sit on the throne of Israel. The third thing we saw last week is that at the time of the New Testament, the promised king had come to be referred to as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. That is, the word Messiah meant that he was the anointed king of Israel that they had been promised. And fourth, we saw that at the time of the New Testament, this promised king was also referred to as the Son of God, and that this was a concept that was familiar to the people of the time, that the Messiah, the coming king, would be known as the Son of God. So, with this picture as background, we turn now to Jesus' own teaching on the kingdom of God. And in particular, we're going to try to sort out the problem that I introduced you to last week. In modern theological discussions, this is usually referred to as the tension between the already and the not yet. That is, sometimes Jesus sounds as if he thinks the kingdom has come already. Right then as he was speaking, the kingdom had come, or at least would come very soon within the lifetime of his hearers. But at other times, Jesus sounds as if he thinks that the kingdom is something that is still in the future. His future, our future. The kingdom has not yet come. So, which is it? Already or not yet? When does this kingdom come into this world? How does this kingdom come into this world? I mean, we're familiar with part of the problem as you think about it. We all know, we talk about how the Jews of Jesus' time, well, they were expecting an earthly king to come and kick out the Romans and, you know, establish the Jews in a political kingdom where they would be free of oppression and so forth. And we sort of look down on that. Well, as we all know, Jesus came to bring a spiritual kingdom and so forth. But it's not so simple. I mean, it seems as if Jesus himself embraced that picture of an ultimate kingdom that was not just in the hearts of people, but actually established its presence in the world in a very striking way. So how do we put those things together? And it's not just an academic question, I don't think. Jesus constantly points to the kingdom of God as the defining goal of our lives. It's like entering into the kingdom of God is your only hope. That's what you had better do. So that chance to enter into the kingdom of God, to make the choice to choose the kingdom of God over something else, he constantly presents as the one important choice that I've got to make in this life. So it seems pretty important to try to have some sort of idea of what is this kingdom of God that he's constantly harping on, that he's saying is so important. What sort of a thing is it? Why is it that I should choose it? Why should I seek it? Why should it be important to me? How can I be inspired by the hope of a kingdom if I don't know what it is? So some questions about the future are somewhat, to me, they don't make that much difference. We can debate about, is there going to be an antichrist or not? And, you know, how exactly are things going to happen at the end? And it's an interesting question, but it doesn't deeply affect where I am right now, which way the answer goes. But it seems to me that our understanding of the kingdom of God is a fundamental one. It affects a lot about how we think about God, what he's doing, what Jesus came to do, what he wants us to be pursuing. So I think it's important to try to sort it out. Before we start, there's one thing that I want to talk about. This may seem a little technical, but I think it's important for me to make this clear. Perhaps some of you know that there are students of the Bible who would refer to themselves and are referred to by others as preterists. The prefix preter usually means something in the past. So in language study, the preterite tense is some sort of past tense. So why do these students of the New Testament call themselves preterists then? What is it that is in the past for them? They believe that many or all of the New Testament predictions for the future were in the future of Jesus when he said them, but they're in our past. Some would say that everything that was predicted in the New Testament has already happened. There is nothing left to happen because it is already happened in the past. Let me give you a simple example. Jesus said that one day the Son of Man would come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, many preterists believe that this already happened in our past. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and that event was Jesus coming to judge the Jews and establish a new age, and that was Jesus coming in power and glory. And if you're not familiar with that sort of argumentation, I would say in their defense that they do have an argument to make. It's not just that they decided to be weird or something. I mean, there are arguments that could be made, largely having to do with how you understand Jesus' sermon that he preached about the coming events, the sermon referred to as the Olivet Discourse. So the preterists believe that the predictions made by Jesus were in his future but in our past. Jesus has already returned in glory, the kingdom has already been established, and the focus of those predictions is usually the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For the preterists, that is the key event in human history. That is the inauguration of the new age. And the predictions in the New Testament were all about that and only about that, at least for some. Some preterists are referred to as full preterists. That is, they believe that virtually all predictions in the New Testament have already been fulfilled. There is no prophetic event that we are waiting for. Each believer individually will die and go to heaven, and that's it. There isn't any on the world scene. There isn't anything that we're waiting to happen. Jesus returning again, or because he already returned in 70 AD when he brought judgment upon Israel, and nothing else. I mean, the world is just going to go on as it has gone on, and each individual believer will die and go to heaven and be with Jesus. That's it. Other preterists are called partial preterists. They believe that many predictions were fulfilled in the past, but they still believe that Jesus is going to return to this world in the future. So we can imagine a continuum here. Imagine all of the predictions made in the New Testament. We've got them kind of lined up. So there might be some people who would take a few of those predictions and say, those predictions are about 70 AD or something that is in our past. The rest is in our future. Others might take a larger chunk and say, well, no, this larger chunk is in our past, but there are still some things in the future. Some would take the whole bunch and say, all of them together, all of it is in the past, none of it is in our future. So if you wanted to, I don't think this would actually be fair use of the language, but if you wanted to, you could call me a very minimally partial preterist, because I believe that some of Jesus' predictions are indeed about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But fundamentally, I would say I am not a preterist, because I see the emphasis on the predictive statements in the New Testament as being on things that are still in our future, and that will become apparent as we go along. So why am I bringing this up? I mean, why do we care that there's a group of people that think that way? Well, we're trying to understand Jesus' concept of the kingdom of God, how much of it has already come in the past, how much of it still remains to come in the future. The preterists are a group who would shift most and maybe all of the statements about the kingdom into the past. We're not waiting for the kingdom, it has already come. Concerning the tension between the already and the not yet, the full preterists say that everything is already and that nothing is not yet. There's nothing left to be not yet, because it's all happened. The preterists have a set of arguments they would make as to why we should see these things as already having happened. These arguments center on how they interpret the language of prophecy, how they interpret the Olivet Discourse, this prophetic teaching of Jesus about what was going to happen in the future, and the way they interpret the book of Revelation. In this series, it is not my purpose to examine the interpretive arguments of the preterists. I mean, that would be an entirely different task to take on, to look at those arguments and ask, should we be persuaded by them or not? But I wanted to mention it because, in fairness, you need to know, I am not convinced by the arguments of the preterists, so I don't go the direction they go, but you should know that there is a significant number of folks, Christians in the world, who would not agree with much of what I'm about to say today or in coming weeks, because they have taken a very different interpretive stance on this stuff. I'm not going to explain their perspective or defend mine against theirs, although that might be something that would be worth doing sometime. But that's not what I'm going to do today. But I just want you to know that that is out there, and we can talk about that more in the questions and comments at the end if we have time and if you want to. Okay, so here's what I want to do today. I want to explore the not yet aspect of the kingdom. That is, I want to look at some of the places where Jesus seems to portray the kingdom as something that is coming in his future and, in fact, in our future, something that has not yet happened. So you'll have to be patient with me. I'm going to take us to several places and pull out some themes as we go along to see the sorts of things that Jesus said about this. I want to start with Luke chapter 13. So we're in Luke 13, 23. And he, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Okay, so there's a few ideas I wanted to bring out here. It's interesting. We see that the Jews were concerned with the question of personal salvation. They had this idea. There was a salvation to be had, but they're asking him, so who gets this? Is it just a few people who get this? And Jesus basically answers, well, yeah, there are many who will not find this salvation. And as he often does, he emphasizes that the opportunity to find salvation is now. The fact that they're talking to the Messiah personally doesn't mean anything. That's not going to count for anything ultimately. They must make the choice themselves to enter by the narrow door. And in the context of Jesus' ministry, this means to heed his teaching, to repent and follow him, I would argue. One day, the head of the house will shut the door and it will be too late. Nobody's going in after the door's shut. But what is of interest to us is the way Jesus pictures salvation here. He's talking to Jews here, and he's saying, you, my Jewish hearers, will be weeping when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, and there they are, but you yourselves will not be in that kingdom. You will be cast out. In fact, people will come from all over the world to the banquet in the kingdom of God, implying that this is not just Jews, but these Gentiles who are coming as well to this kingdom. But you, the Jews to whom these promises were made, may not be there. You will not be there unless you strive to enter by the narrow door, to repent and follow me. So Jesus connects the idea of being saved with entering into the kingdom of God. The kingdom, we remember, is that time when God's perfect will is established throughout all creation. And then likewise, if you are cast out of the kingdom, then you are not saved. Notice also the implication that resurrection is involved with the kingdom. Abraham and the prophets are currently dead, but there is a day coming when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets will be feasting in the kingdom of God, and people from north, south, east, and west will be coming to join them. So we see in this example, to enter the kingdom is to find salvation. This is a future salvation that involves the resurrection of the righteous dead and the rejection of the ungodly. God will establish his rule over creation, and the blessing of his people is pictured as a great banquet to which everyone will come. They will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so let me take you to another one. This is one of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. This is Matthew 13, 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came in and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, now, what is of most interest to us regarding our topic today is Jesus' explanation of this parable, which is found starting in verse 36. In Matthew 13:36, then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So, in this parable, Jesus is contradicting the idea that the Messiah would come and immediately cleanse the earth. This is one of the kingdom parables, a series of parables in Matthew 13 that I would argue each of which is intended to put a different spin, a different way of looking at the nature of the kingdom from what people had expected. And here he's speaking to this idea that what was going to happen is immediately the king would come, establish his kingdom, get rid of the bad guys, and we just go. He is not immediately establishing a completed kingdom that is free from all evil and unbelief. No, the Son of Man finds and establishes his people in the midst of an unbelieving world, the believers and the unbelievers mixed together in the field of the world. He says that in the story, the harvest stands for the end of the age. It is only when the age comes to its completion that we have the harvest, that the unbelieving are cast out and God's people are established in his kingdom. Jesus uses very interesting language at the end of it. He says, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And I think this is interesting because it echoes somewhat language found in the book of Daniel at the very end in chapter 12. Daniel says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So here Daniel is portraying a time when there will be a resurrection and a judgment. Some will find everlasting life. Some will not find everlasting life, but instead receive disgrace and contempt. And the ones who find life, they don't receive disgrace. Instead, because of their insight and righteousness, they shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Well, I think it's not unreasonable to see Jesus as deliberately echoing that language from Daniel. As is spoken of in Daniel, there will be a resurrection and all peoples will be judged. This judgment is at the end of the age, the time of harvest. God's people will enter into his kingdom. They are the ones who have righteously repented and submitted themselves to God. And as Daniel said, everlasting life is their destiny. On the other hand, those who commit lawlessness will find weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, we see in Jesus' thinking and teaching a connection between repenting and following God, receiving eternal life and entering into the kingdom of God. Let me bounce another parable off of you then, this time in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 31. I'm only going to read the first part of this. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, well, notice how Jesus plays up the idea of the kingdom here. At some point in the future, the Son of Man comes in his glory. He sits on his glorious throne, and he refers specifically to him as the king. Well, this is exactly the expectation from the Old Testament. There was a king coming, a son of David, who was going to establish God's kingdom and make everything right. And notice what he says there, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The king comes in glory, he judges all nations, and he blesses God's people by giving them a place in the kingdom of God. That kingdom which has been God's intention from the very beginning of creation. When God first created the world, he had this kingdom in mind. Okay, now, I'm not going to read the rest of the parable. We talked about the parable itself in an earlier talk in this series. There is a certain basis of judgment that the king uses in the story that we talked about at another time. But what I wanted to emphasize this time is the way that this is tied up with the idea of the kingdom. So notice verse 41, Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The alternative to inheriting God's kingdom is to be cast into the eternal fire. This idea is repeated in verse 46, describing the outcome of this judgment. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal life is equated with entering into the kingdom. If you inherit the kingdom prepared by God, you enter into eternal life. If you are cast out of the kingdom, you receive eternal punishment. And perhaps at another time we can talk about the nature of that punishment in Jesus' teaching. That's another interesting question. But for now, we're concentrating on this idea of the kingdom. And in this parable, we see Jesus portrayed as returning the glorious king of God's kingdom. And his judgment determines whether you receive eternal life as a part of that kingdom or not. Okay, let me throw one more quick parable at you. This is the parable of the minas in Luke 19, Luke 19, 11. Again, I'm just going to read the first part. Luke 19:11, And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, Do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. I'll stop there. Okay, so Luke starts with an explanation that's very important. He went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, his disciples are getting excited. Okay, I mean, Jerusalem has got to be the scene of the action, right? The Messiah comes into Jerusalem. We're heading there. Jesus is going to declare himself. He's going to establish himself as king, establish the kingdom of God, make everything right. We're about to have it happen. This is great. And Jesus knows that they're thinking this, that everything is about to wrap up. So that's why he tells this parable, Luke tells us, is because he knows that that's what they're thinking. And one of the strong implications of this parable that is, if you look at the scenario that is painted in it, no, things aren't starting immediately. Instead, in this story, a nobleman has to go away to a distant country to receive his kingdom. Everybody knows that he's going to be king, but for a while, he's gone. He's not there. And there are two groups that are mentioned as being left behind while he is gone. There are the nobleman's servants, to whom he gives orders to do business while he is gone. He gives them some money and says, I want you to work with this stuff and make me some money with this. And there is another group, the people who are destined to be the citizens of his kingdom. These are not his employees, his servants. These are the folks that are going to be the citizens in his kingdom when he is established as king. They send a delegation to that far country saying, we don't want this man to be king. So finally, after a period of time, the man comes back and now he is king. He has received this kingdom, he is back, and he is their king. And this king judges both groups as to how they conducted themselves while he was gone. He judges his servants as to whether they carried out his orders, and he judges his subjects who said they didn't want him as king. Well, I don't think it's hard to see how Jesus is applying this to his situation. His disciples are thinking that the kingdom is about to appear immediately. But no, Jesus' situation is like this nobleman. He is going to go away. He is the rightful king. He is going to be established as king, but he's going away. While he is gone, he will receive the authority to be king, but only after a while will he personally return as king and judge. The servants in the parable represent those who claim to be servants and followers of Jesus. If you're a servant and follower of Jesus, then he has given you a task. There is something he wants you to do. The people who refused his kingship, I think, very likely represent the Jews, who should be the citizens in the Messiah's kingdom, but are refusing. So the emphasis here is on a future judgment when Jesus returns, fully established as the King of God's kingdom. It's this period of time when he's not there. You've got the idea that you're just going to follow me into Jerusalem and I'm going to wrap this stuff up. I'm telling you, I'm going to leave you with the task of being my faithful follower while I'm gone. Very different scenario than what they were looking at. But implicit in this picture, I think, is Jesus embracing the idea that he is indeed the king of God's kingdom, and that there is a time in the future when he will come back as that king and judge those who claimed to be his servants and those who rejected his kingship altogether. I have one more passage I want to talk about, and then we'll see what we've got from this stew here. I'm not going to take you to this passage to look specifically at things because it's a big chunk, but I'd like us to just think about for a minute the Sermon on the Mount. Very important body of teaching from Jesus. Let me just highlight for you how the kingdom of God, or as Jesus puts it in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, is central to the teaching in that sermon. He starts with the Beatitudes. There he answers the question, who is the most fortunate? Who is blessed? Who is it that you would want to be because their situation is really great? And his answer is the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, and so on. Those are the people that are blessed. Those are the people that are fortunate. You ought to want to be them because they have a great deal. And why are they the most fortunate? Why are they the ones that you ought to want to be? Well, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is the poor in spirit who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why they're blessed, and that's why you ought to want to be one of those. I'll make a quick side note about this kingdom of heaven stuff. I am convinced, as many are, that the kingdom of heaven means exactly the same thing as the kingdom of God. There have been attempts from various folks in the past to try to make a distinction between them that I just have never been convinced works. You really have to strain and twist to make that sort of thing work. Kingdom of heaven in Matthew is the same as the kingdom of God that is discussed in the other gospels, I would say. So, the poor in spirit are blessed, are fortunate, because they stand to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Jesus in the Beatitude then fills out the picture of what it means to inherit the kingdom. I would say in his list, we have a whole series of things that are great things to have happen to you, all of which are wrapped up in what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. You will find comfort. You inherit the earth. Your hunger for righteousness will be satisfied. You will receive mercy. You will see God. In fact, you will receive the same sort of reward that the prophets will receive. And we remember from an earlier passage we were just looking at, all the prophets will find a place in the kingdom of God, eating at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, to be a poor in spirit, humble, persecuted, merciful follower of God is to be one who stands to enter into the kingdom of God and the blessings of that kingdom, the comfort to be found there, the satisfaction for our longing for righteousness that is to be found there, and so on. So Jesus' focus is on this question: how can I be the sort of person who inherits the blessings of the kingdom? Who is it that inherits the blessings of the kingdom? And his answer is poor in spirit, humble, and so on. Throughout the sermon, Jesus also focuses on the sort of person who does not inherit the kingdom. That is, he critiques the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And as I have argued many times in the past, the Sermon on the Mount is basically this picture of the choice that we have before us. How is it that you find life in the kingdom of God, and contrasting that with the answer that the Pharisees gave? The Pharisees being seen as hypocritical and disobedient to God, even as they claimed to be very religious and keeping the law. So the subject of the kingdom of God comes up there a lot. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Toward the end, he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Entering into the kingdom of heaven is what you want to do. But in order to be a person who enters into the kingdom of heaven, you have to orient yourself to its God in the right way. Jesus tells us that we ought to pray for that kingdom to come. He tells us that we ought to seek first God's kingdom instead of the riches of this world. I mean, over and over again throughout the sermon, the blessings of finding yourself in that kingdom, the necessity to choose that kingdom against the alternatives, and the fact that the religious hypocrites will not find a place in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It is built on the idea that the goal of our lives must be to enter into the future blessings of the kingdom of God. Life, comfort, mercy, satisfaction, righteousness, These are the kinds of blessings to be found if we enter into that kingdom. But we must repent. We must take seriously what Jesus teaches, or else we will not enter into that kingdom. Okay, so what have we seen in these passages? As I said, I wanted to concentrate on some places where Jesus is speaking of in the kingdom in a way that clearly seems to be talking about something in the future, something to be gained, something in our future that we want to ultimately enter into. In these passages that we looked at today and others like them, Jesus connects entering the kingdom of God with our future hope of salvation. He goes back and forth between those ideas, seeing them as essentially the same thing. There is a time when there will be a resurrection of the dead. Then the king will determine who enters into his kingdom and who does not. There's nothing more valuable than entering into the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, you will find eternal life. In the kingdom, you will find mercy and comfort. In the kingdom, you will finally satisfy your longing for righteousness. You will see God. You will eat at the great banquet table of God, along with all the saints throughout history. On the other hand, if you do not enter into the kingdom of God, you do not receive eternal life. You are cast out of the kingdom, and the imagery is that of weeds being cast into the fire, eternal punishment instead of eternal life. That is what it means not to enter the kingdom. I think this should make sense to us in the light of the Old Testament background that we saw last week. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, is that time when God steps into history. Evil men have been allowed to ignore God's will, but no longer. God's stepping in and saying, we're done with that, now we're going to do things my way. Death has robbed everyone of life throughout our history, but no longer. God's people have been oppressed, but no longer. The kingdom of God is God's intervention acting to make the world right. And so to be a part of that kingdom, that rule of God, is the same thing as finding salvation. What do I need? I need to be freed from death. Well, that's what God's rule is going to do. I need to be freed from the evil in my own heart, and I need to be freed from the hurt brought about by other evil men. Well, that is what the kingdom of God is meant to do. For Jesus to be the Messiah means that he is the one who will implement God's perfect will on earth. To be his follower means following him into life. Most importantly for us in these passages, we see Jesus connecting our present choices with our future destiny. Remember what we saw when we very first started this series. You may not remember. It was a while ago, and I would like to think that you remember everything I've ever told you, but I have a hard time remembering everything I've ever told you, so that's probably not fair to expect of you. But if you happen to remember, we started by looking at the first thing that Jesus declares, basically as it is presented in the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's making this connection. The kingdom is at hand, it is coming, and that means what you need to do is repent. The coming of the kingdom means there is a choice that you must make, because that choice is going to determine whether you find a place in that kingdom or not. I mean, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, captures an awful lot of Jesus' message. Jesus, in his teaching, fills out the picture. Well, repent of what? What sort of repentance are you talking about? And he fills out the picture of that kingdom, what it's about and why I should care about it. But fundamentally, that's what he's here to do, to bring about that kingdom and to call us to make the choice so that we will enter into that kingdom. And that's what we see in these passages that we just looked at. I think it's true of each of them, maybe not, but most of them that we just looked at has that connection between the need to be a certain sort of person, make a certain sort of choice, pursue the right sort of thing in order that you may enter into the kingdom of God, which is to say you may be saved, which is to say you may have eternal life and freedom from evil and find comfort and mercy and satisfaction and all of those things. Now is the time we must strive to enter by the narrow door, he says. One day the head of the house will shut the door and then it will be too late. You've got to go in now. Those who commit lawlessness and are a stumbling block to others now will be thrown out with the weeds when the kingdom comes. The sheep inherit the kingdom, but the goats go into the eternal fire. Today, while the king is gone, is the time we must decide whether to submit to his rule, because when he comes back, it'll be too late. He's coming back as a judge to evaluate, so how did you relate yourself to me while I was gone? Today is the day to be poor in spirit, humble, merciful, and so forth, because when the kingdom comes tomorrow, our future destiny will have been determined by what sort of people we were, by how we chose to relate to God and his Christ. This is why the theme of the kingdom is so important in Jesus' teaching. We need salvation. We need salvation from evil. We need salvation from death. When God enforces his perfect will over all the earth, evil and death will be gone. Salvation will have come. That is, when the kingdom of God comes, those who enter that kingdom will find mercy and life and blessing and satisfaction and so forth. Those who have bent the knee to God and to his Messiah now will be the ones who enter that kingdom in the end. This is why Jesus wants us to think about the kingdom, because being a citizen in the kingdom of God is the only destiny that has a future. It's the only thing that is ultimately going to bless your life. And so you have a choice to make now that is going to determine whether or not you find a place in that kingdom. Okay, so let's imagine that continuum that I was talking about before. This time, we're going to limit it to all the passages in which Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. We've got them stretched out here. How many of them refer to things in our future? Where is the balance between the already and the not yet? I've been looking at passages here that talk about the kingdom as this thing ultimately that you must enter into in the future in order to find salvation. What about the already part of it? Well, from my perspective, the balance is weighted toward the not yet direction. And I recognize if I'm at all conversant with the theological discussion that goes on in Christianity in general, especially in the 20th and 21st century, I think I'm somewhat in the minority. It seems to me that most people would put the emphasis on the teaching of the kingdom in Jesus' teaching as being on the already. Fundamentally, this kingdom, it's happening now. Yeah, there's some stuff that needs to be worked out at the end, but fundamentally we're talking about something that has come right now. I think the emphasis is the other way. The emphasis is on our destiny, the choice before us as to whether we will find a place in that kingdom. That is, we will be a part of the world that God has made, where his rule has established righteousness and life and fulfillment throughout all of creation. Will I find that righteousness and life and fulfillment that is to be found under his perfect rule, or will I not? And I see that as being the emphasis in Jesus' teaching, that I want to be there. I want to find a place in that rule, in that kingdom. He is speaking of that future hope of the world. He is speaking of that time when he returns, fully invested with the authority and kingship to enforce God's rule over all the earth. Fundamentally, that's what we're talking about. However, that is not to say that he always means that and only that when he's talking about the kingdom. There are passages where Jesus speaks of the kingdom as if he had already brought it about, or it was already here. And those are important passages as well. We want to try to understand, how do these fit together? How can he say that the kingdom is among you, which is one of those statements that we're going to look at next week, when he just got done saying they thought that the kingdom was about to come immediately and they were wrong. Have to straighten them out on that. Well, I can understand being confused. He just said, you know, the other day that it's already here. So what, you know, which is it, Jesus? What are you talking about? We want to try to understand how those things fit together. And so next week, that's what I'm going to try to do, is to start talking about those passages that speak of the kingdom as being more with us now. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? And how do we relate it to the stuff that I was looking at today? The thing that I would like to emphasize today, though, is that since I have not become convinced by the argument of preterists of various stripes, I think the passages that we looked at today are talking about things in our future, that this rule of God is something that God is going to bring into creation as a part of, we speak of the new heavens and new earth and all of that sort of thing, that this is something that we are looking forward to still, and finding our place in it is the great quest of our lives. Okay, so we have a little time then for any questions or comments you might have.
So, quick question for you. A couple minutes ago you said that you think that the church right now seems to be characterized much more by an already sort of perspective. The kingdom of God is already here. We're already experiencing it. Is that, do you see that as a along the lines of traditional theological perspectives, dispensational versus covenant, or do you see it more as a cultural thing where our culture is so much me now oriented that that's what drives?
Yeah. That's a very interesting question, Peter, and I think both of those things seem to be true. My experience is limited. I don't have the massive sort of exposure to a lot of different churches and things that some people do. But I would say, on the one hand, you're more likely to find an emphasis on the presence of the kingdom now in, say, Reformed circles than you are in dispensational circles. I mean, especially the idea of the millennium and the coming earthly kingdom and that sort of thing, that certainly emphasizes the future kingdom that's coming in that way. So, yes, to a certain extent, there are theological lines that separate that. But, you know, it's interesting. The church that I used to be involved with many years ago in California before I came here, their theology was dispensational when it came to their eschatology, when they talked about what was going to happen at the end. And yet it was interesting to me that a lot of the sermons that I heard there downplayed the future aspect of the kingdom and in general the future hope aspect of being a believer, with and put the emphasis instead on what's happening now is what's important. What's happening in my heart now, that's where the kingdom's really happening. What's happening in the church now is where the kingdom is really happening. So it's an interesting combination where, on the one hand, you have a commitment to the idea that there is this future kingdom, and yet it was almost like it was uncool. Yeah, we believe in that, but it's kind of like, you know, the black sheep of the family. You don't talk about that too much because that's not all that cool. What we really, of course, should be concerned with is bringing in the kingdom right now. So both, I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know ultimately how that sorts itself out. And as you say, there was an element, you know, we referred to as the me generation, and there was an emphasis. I became a Christian as a part of the Jesus movement at the end of the 60s, beginning of the 70s, really. And it was very much the thing then to emphasize that, see, this isn't just pie in the sky when you die by and by stuff. This is relevant right now. And emphasizing the relevance right now. you know, how it can change your life right now. It was almost trumpeted as, that's why you should listen to us, because we're not talking about that pie in the sky stuff. If we were, that would be negligible and you wouldn't listen to us. But because we're talking about how Jesus can change your life now, Jesus can make you happy now, Jesus can fulfill you now, that's why you should listen to us, because that's what you want, right? So, yeah, there's some of that in there too, I think.
So bringing in sort of my perspective of it, it sounds like what you're talking about in terms of, like, is it a now thing or a later thing could also be described as, like, is it an inner reality or an outer reality? In terms of, like, when we die, we're going to go to some other place? Is that? Because I just think that it would be appropriate to have an emphasis on both. You know, like, to have a balance of, yes, there's an inner reality of what's going on in my heart. And then also, there's also a longing and an unfulfilledness that we experience. And that it's comforting to believe that that will be fulfilled. So I guess I would see it as sort of, it all kind of like yin-yang kind of a thing.
Right, right. Well, and I totally agree with you. Because, and that's, so the yang comes in next week. When we look at, I mean, why is it that he talks about this thing that's happening now? Because, yeah, there's an element of that too. And those two things work together. And trying to understand how they work together, I think, is what we're trying to do. So you're right. We're waiting for the other shoe to drop. And it will, I hope, anyway.
But the way I see the usage of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is not a then or not in the past or future thing, but rather an ongoing thing. In that, in a sense, it started when Jesus was born, and it's still in the future. In that, the major parts are not fulfilled yet, but it's an ongoing thing.
Yeah, and something like that is what I'm going to say.
Ron, this is more of a question if you're going to clarify something. Are you going to go, I want to ask you, you're going to talk more about what type of man or who it's going to be that's going to rule the kingdom of God?
It is my plan to do that. Okay. I mean, somewhere in this, one of the major themes in Jesus' teaching is himself. He puts himself right at the center of this stuff.
Yeah,
and why he puts himself at the center and what he says of himself and what are we supposed to do with him and think of him and why that's important, yeah, that's going to be in there somewhere.
Well, it's just, I'm getting a little confused about where Jesus is and where this other guy is. That's why I was
asking.
The
other guy?
Well, what I mean is, you say it's going to be a human king that's going to be...
Right.
That's what I meant.
Oh, yeah, and well... If I haven't been clear, that's Jesus from my perspective. That human king is Jesus, yes. So
the preterists who believe, the full preterists, what do they do with the promises that I'm not going to be evil anymore? Do they think that perfection is possible and is in fact happening to some people down here?
I'm not an expert on what all the different preterists say about all this stuff, but I think their answer would be, I'm going to be perfect in heaven.
So they're, even full preterists leave something for the end. But it's...
Well, yeah, what I was saying is it's an individual thing. There is no event in the world's history that I am waiting for this world to be changed in some way. I'm going to die and go to heaven. And when I die and go to heaven, then I will have entered into... I'll be freed from death. I'll be freed from evil. The full preterists, as I understand it, their argument would be that, like the language here about, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, is that going to happen sometime? Their argument would be it already happened. It happened at 70 AD. 70 AD was when Jesus raised the righteous dead from before and took them to heaven. And so right now, Abraham is in heaven with Jesus, having a big banquet. And so this event that Jesus was talking about, when the kingdom was going to come and eating with Abraham and all that kind of stuff, that's already going. So you and I enter into that by dying.
So are they thinking the new heavens and the new earth have happened?
I don't know what the preterists do with the new heavens and new earth language. Probably they do. I don't know. That's a good question. See, when I'm looking at this stuff, that's what I do. I'm going along and I look at something and all of a sudden I think, what would a preterist do with that? So I go and look and try to find, and then you find there's this split. I mean, between themselves, the partial preterists actually look down on the full preterists. It's like you're giving us a bad name. I mean, most the Olivet Discourse is about 70 AD and Jesus coming with in glory, that's, you know, 70 AD, all of that. But still, I mean, there's still some stuff that's going to happen in the future. And the partial preterists would say the stuff about Abraham and Isaac eating in the kingdom and all of that, that's still in the future. We're waiting for that kind of kingdom to be established in the future. The full preterists would say, no, all of that is just metaphorical, analogical kind of language that is describing stuff that has already happened. And it all depends on how you deal with the tricky teaching that Jesus gives called the Olivet Discourse, where some of it clearly seems to be talking about the events of 70 AD. He uses this language about this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. And then he uses this language about coming in glory and all of that stuff. Well, basically, the preterists are saying, we're not splitting this into 70 AD and later Jesus comes. He's just talking about one thing. So when he talks about the events of 70 AD and the abomination of desolation, and he talks about coming in glory and his angels gather his elect and all of that, that's just one event. That's the heart of their argument, is that's one coherent thing that he's talking about there. And so if that's the case, then all this language about angels coming and you know, casting people out and all that kind of stuff, that's just a metaphorical way of describing what had happened there.
So if the righteous in the Lord have been raised when Jesus came back in 70 AD, and then those of us who are in that group, as we die, we join them. Presumably the goats have also been separated, who existed up to that point and thrown in the lake of fire. But the devil and his angels aren't there yet, even though that was prepared for them, because they're still quite active.
Yeah, that's another one of those questions I can't answer as to how the preterists would deal with that. There are certain things on my list I don't actually all that much want to do it, but I feel like, you know, in fairness and to be a person of intellectual integrity, there are certain arguments out there that I feel like I ought to. I have interacted with them, and up to this point, they have been unconvincing to me. But I feel like I should give them a chance and try to, you know, find the best proponents for them that I can and see, you know, am I missing something here? So I'm at the state where I am not yet convinced, but I haven't taken that project on with the preterists. And that's particularly true in my mind. There is one person, you wouldn't typically call him a preterist, but I think he actually is, if I understand. He's a very sophisticated preterist. He's not like a lot of the arguments that are out there. But there is one name that is, in my experience, kind of above all the others in modern theological discussion, who is on the one hand a conservative Christian who believes in, like, you know, the literal resurrection of Christ, and he does believe that Christ is coming back and stuff like that. But he has a very different take on all kinds of stuff and is having a very big influence on the theology of the church, and that's N.T. Wright. I've mentioned him before. Wright, I think it's fair to say, is a sort of a preterist. I mean, like I say, a very sophisticated one, but sort of one. And that's kind of the big project that I have not taken on. I've tried to read some of his books on this stuff. They're very difficult. I do have a complaint about N.T. Wright, but this is a complaint that could be made about people that I really like, too. N.T. Wright writes in an elusive sort of way. That is, it's hard to get him to answer a straight question. You know, here's the question. Oh, yes, that's a very important question. And we kind of go around like so. And I'm not saying that the answer to the question isn't in there somewhere, but it's really tough to find it sometimes. And then people say, you're not being fair to him. That's not what he meant. And go, okay, could you find me someplace where he a little more clearly says what he meant so that I can tell whether I'm believing him or not? So that's tricky. But that's, for me personally, that's one of those projects out there to see if I can take on trying to understand his project a little better and decide ultimately whether I could go there or not.
Is he still alive?
Yes. Yes,
invite him here.
he's a bishop in the Anglican Church. I really like him and I really find him aggravating. I mean, at times he'll say stuff that I really agree with. And I say, that's really well said, and that's right. And he can be somewhat courageous in, I mean, it is not, he is one who has stood up against the winds of stuff like the Jesus seminar and that kind of stuff to, as a scholar, to step in and say, no, what you're doing is not right. You're not dealing with the material adequately, and to come forward and make a case for that we have a substantial knowledge of Jesus communicated in the New Testament, and that including the miracles and the resurrection and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, he's a scholar who's standing up and saying, no, I'm not ashamed to say that stuff is true, and we need to argue for it and not let it be cast aside by the scholarly winds and so forth. So that's really great. I really like that about him. He has developed a very new way of thinking about what Paul meant by being justified by faith, which I find incredibly disturbing and difficult to understand what he means. And again, when you try to find that straight in, what exactly are you saying here? Sometimes it's a little hard to find. And then there's this concept of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus come to do? So I think of those three things as being involved with right. One of them I really like. Two of them are disturbing, but he needs to be taken seriously, so I'm trying to do that as best I can.
There's a creedal statement about Jesus descending into hell, preaching to the captives. Does that force some people into the preterist camp?
Oh, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. That particular creedal statement, I think, is based entirely on one passage in 2 Peter, I think it is. And I'm pretty convinced that they have not understood that passage correctly. That's not what that passage was getting at. So I don't know what the preterists do with that. But I actually am not a fan of that particular statement either. I don't think that has understood what Peter's getting at. But.
And the parables about the landowner leaving for a time and maybe even leaving his vineyard in the care of his son, you know, the prince and whatnot. I think I grew up hearing the church universal theory of the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. and that it's sort of like those parables, that the kingdom of God has come, but we're in a point in the history of the kingdom of God where certain things haven't happened yet. And so on the timeline, you have this church universal of the members of the kingdom trapped here in this broken earth, surrounded by broken people who are not going to get fixed, but yet it's here. Does that fit in any of the stuff you've read? That sort of, it's
yeah.
done, but
well,
events
I think,
haven't occurred yet?
Yeah, I mean, that sort of perspective is found widely among preterists, among all sorts of folks. I mean, most Christians would subscribe to that tension between the already and the not yet. I mean, dispensationalists would buy that, I think. Reformed thinkers would buy that. N.T. Wright buys that. You know, so there's... is not necessarily those dividing lines that would make the difference there. But then the question is, what does the already consist of? I mean, what exactly are we saying? Basically, it comes down to whether the kingdom is that we're talking about in its coming, in its present coming, are we talking about an internal or an external reality, or maybe both? But it's common for some people to use the sort of language, you know, if I bring about social justice, I am bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom has come if more people are being fed, or, you know, that kind of thing, or less people are going to jail unjustly, or things like that. Is that what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom is among you? Is that the sort of thing he was getting at? Or is it something else? And so while there would be broad agreement that there's kind of something now and something to come, what is the now and what is the thing to come? That's where there are more disagreements. And then there are the preterists, as I say, who would say, the full preterists, who basically say, no, it's all now. There isn't anything to come. But they're a small group, a relatively small group.
I had a question, jumping back to N.T. Wright.
Yeah.
Have you read The Challenge of Jesus? And if you have, what is your take on that book?
No, I haven't. I was reading, this time I was reading, what's it called? I think it's called Jesus and the Kingdom of God. Is that what it's called? Something like that. I may have forgotten the title.
I wasn't here when the N.T. Wright discussion started, but I'd like to remark that his recent book, 2 years old, emphasizing that life is the theme is life after death, and it's a book that's less than 200 pages. I found it more concise, not the usual 700-page treatise,
right.
And I am not sophisticated enough to understand that his differences with Paul.
Right.
But I thought that was a return, and specifically written to Christians, to understand that there is a coming new heavens and new earth. And he specifically called us to the attention of, don't think about pie in the sky. This
right.
is real. And I just thought his remarks were there, concise, and wanted to mention that most
yes.
recent writing.
Yeah, no, that's good, Stan. And I should have said, along with the thing that I like about him, that he really posits a real Jesus that we're dealing with that can be discovered in the Gospels. One of his themes is that we have gotten this picture that the future is about dying and going to heaven, and that he's saying, no, the promise is what we're talking about is God fulfilling creation, that you know, the new heavens and new earth, that it is in this creation that we are going to find his rule ultimately established. And I agree with that. I think that's right. That's not a popularly accepted idea, although I have never understood why, because it seems so obvious that that's the case when you look at what the Bible's saying. But that's another thing. Where on that topic, yeah, that sort of thing, I would agree with him. And when he gets on that sort of thing, I like it, because he's very well aware the currents out there. I mean, when he says stuff, he gets in trouble. So some of the stuff he says, he gets in trouble with me because I don't like it. But some of the stuff he says, he gets in trouble with other people, and I'm rooting for him because I think he's right. But he's going to get in trouble. Pretty much everything he says, he gets in trouble.
Oh, dear.
That book was entitled Surprised by Hope.
Right.
So that I could mention it for others. And that was the hope of the resurrection of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. And on that topic, I thought he was really quite concise.
Right. I saw an interview with him about that book, and I think he was saying that he explicitly chose that title to reference back to C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, because he likes a lot of what Lewis had to say on that stuff. So. Okay, thanks.